Our text this morning is Luke 14, and we're going to look at verses 25 through 35. Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the time we have to be here this morning, this opportunity to open the Bible as we have done and read text from it. It's a great privilege because this is Your inerrant Word. It is revelation from God, and always a blessing to read it. But we have the added advantage of spending time considering its meaning, and I pray, Father, that as we do that, the Spirit of God would guide us in our thinking. He would open our hearts to receive the truth, and it would be applied to us. So prepare us and make our minds ready to think and to study clearly. And through that experience, Father, may we be built up in the faith, sanctified and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray for that, and we thank You for the privilege of being able to pray. It's our privilege because we are in Christ, and Christ has opened up heaven to His people. And so we can boldly come to the throne of grace, and we can bring our requests, and we can seek help in time of need, and know that You will be merciful to us. And so, Father, we pray first for ourselves, that You would bless us in this hour, bless the meeting that will follow this evening, that it would be honoring to You and edifying to each of us that come. Bless us, though, not only spiritually, but materially, physically. We pray for those of our congregation that are in the hospital at this time. Pray that You would give them healing. We pray that You'd bless the doctors who attend to them. We pray that You would enable them to have a swift and effective recovery and be able to leave soon and be encouraged in the midst of difficulty that they are presently in. And we pray for families who have loved ones in the hospital or who are in distress, that they would be comforted as well. Father, when we are in distress, we are to look to You as we are to always be looking. We're to reflect upon the great promises that we have as believers in Jesus Christ and reflect on the solid position that we have in Him, the security that we have in Him, and the confidence that we should have as a result of knowing that everything that happens in our life is working together for our good. An amazing and glorious truth. We thank You that it applies to us because You, who are our sovereign God and the God over the entire world and the universe, You are also our loving Father, and You take care of us. So encourage those who are in difficulty with that great truth. Bless those who are without work. Give them diligence in seeking employment. And give them opportunities to do that, to work, and to provide for themselves and their family. So we pray for all those who are in need, and we remind ourselves that all of us are completely dependent upon you for every good thing that we have. And we're dependent upon you for this moment, again, for opening our minds to your truth and guiding us in that truth. So, Father, we look to you to bless in this hour. Bless us as we sing our final hymn. Prepare our hearts for this time of study together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The story goes that someone was once talking to a great scholar and asked about a young man. He said, "I was told that he was one of your students." The professor gave a devastating answer. "He may have attended my lectures, but he was not one of my students." I imagine there are many professors that could say that about those enrolled in their classes. I wonder if the same could be said about many who have come to church. Would Christ's assessment of many today in evangelical churches, in Believer's Chapel, be, "He attends my services, but he's not one of my disciples"? Perhaps. Being the Lord's disciple is not a casual thing or a Sunday morning thing. It calls for commitment every day of the week. And so those who would be his disciple, those who are his disciples, must recognize that and count the cost. That's what Jesus taught in the text that we look at this morning in Luke 14, verses 25 through 35, where we find him somewhere in Palestine on a road to Jerusalem. He was surrounded by people, a large crowd, Luke says. They were following him, but they weren't his disciples. They didn't know what it meant to be a disciple. Even his 12 disciples were not altogether clear about that. They all thought that he was going to Jerusalem to claim his crown and receive his glory, when he was going, really, to Jerusalem to take up his cross and die a shameful death. So to correct their understanding or their misunderstanding about what it meant to follow him, he turns to them with some startling words in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." The Lord, you remember, has just come from a house full of Pharisees who had absolutely no interest in following him. They were like people in a parable he told who declined an invitation to a great banquet because they were more interested in other things, their possessions and relationships. It's not just a problem with Pharisees. Often the things of this world keep people from coming to Christ and being his disciple, which requires that he have the preeminence. And so he informs this crowd of people of that fact. But he does it in a way that's shocking. "You must hate everyone and everything." That doesn't sound Christian. It doesn't fit with other things that the Lord said. It doesn't fit with the person of Christ, who was full of compassion for the sick and who took little children in his arms and blessed them. Doesn't fit with some of the basic commands of Scripture. Honor your father and mother. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church. Earlier in chapter 6, the Lord said, "Love your enemies." Now he's saying, "Hate them all." How can he say that and contradict his own words and the commands of Scripture? He can't, of course, and the Lord doesn't mean hate in the absolute sense. He doesn't mean hate in the sense of loathing and having malevolent, destructive thoughts and attitudes towards others or towards self. The Lord used startling language to say that we are to love everything less than we love Him. Now we see that, and I think that's borne out by examining other texts of Scripture. And one, for example, is Genesis 29, where we see this sense of what it means to hate by comparing verse 31 of Genesis 29 with verse 30, where Jacob's relationship with Leah is compared to his relationship with Rachel. And In verse 31, we read that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now, in my version, the New American Standard Bible, it translates that statement that Leah was unloved. And I think that's the sense of it. But in the Hebrew text, it is the word hate. So the Lord saw that Leah was hated. But the meaning of that word hated is seen in verse 30, where we read that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. It's not that he actually hated Leah, but that he loved her less than he loved Rachel. And that's the meaning here. It's supported from a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, where the Lord says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." We are to love our families, we're to love our friends, we're even to love our enemies. In fact, we can't love them too much. You sometimes hear that we can do that we can love our children too much. We can't truly love anyone too much. But we can love Christ too little. And we can spend too much time on our families and friends and focus on ourselves excessively. But that's more like vanity and selfishness than love. So with our Lord's statement here, there is that same idea of loving less or loving too much, not loving our Lord enough. His statement here is not really a question about loving and hating, it's a question about priorities. Who will you love more? I think we have an example of that from common experience in our national life. When an alien or a foreigner becomes a citizen of the United States, he or she renounces loyalty to his former country and swears allegiance to his new one. Now, that doesn't mean that he or she stops loving the old country, just that he loves America more. He loves both countries, but his first loyalty, his greater love, is for his new country. And so in the same way, to say hate your family, hate yourself, is a graphic way of saying that our love for Christ is to be so great that everything else comes far behind him. And that's really the best way to love others. God's people best love their families and friends when they first love God. Because then our priorities are right and we do what is best for others. It's always best for others when we obey God. We may upset them, we may anger them by our obedience and by our convictions, but we will never harm them by our obedience. So our first loyalty and love are to be to Him and for Him. All other relationships are to take second place. And for the Lord's disciples, that will be challenged. That love, that loyalty will be challenged early and often. When Martin Luther was first being stirred spiritually and decided to leave law school and enter the priesthood, his father was adamantly opposed to his decision. He spoke vigorously against it. He tried to persuade Luther to change his mind and stay in the study of law. In fact, he called his decision to leave and go into the priesthood a trick of the devil. But Luther resisted the protests of his father. He followed his conscience instead. It wasn't the moment of Luther's conversion. That was later. But that was one of those first stages in God's providence that led to his conversion. And he was right to follow his convictions. And many people have made such decisions as Christians. They have faced strong opposition from parents that they are commanded to honor and obey, and yet they have not obeyed them in that issue. They have not yielded to their parents' requests. In Romania, there was an Orthodox priest who had an experience similar to Luther's and, in fact, became a Martin Luther to that country in the early part of the 20th century. His name was Teodor Popescu. He lived in Bucharest and was a well-respected priest in the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is very similar to the Roman Catholic Church. The Orthodox Church believes in praying to the saints and praying to the Virgin Mary, and it believes in salvation through the sacraments. It is filled with ceremony and traditions. But Father Popescu began to study a newly translated version of the Bible. And as he did that, he increasingly came to understand how Christ is the Savior and how he saves from God's wrath. Came to see that it was Christ's sacrifice on the cross that was necessary for the remission of sins, and that salvation is through him alone. It's through faith alone in Christ alone. It's not through the sacraments. He began preaching that. People began to fill his church, and many people were saved. It wasn't long before the church hierarchy got wind of what was happening and put a stop to it. Like Luther, Popescu was put on trial and threatened with excommunication, which meant threatened with damnation, according to their tradition and their beliefs. So it was a very serious matter. Before that happened, though, his father, who was also an Orthodox priest, came to him and pleaded with his son to recant his views on the gospel. He told him that if you get thrown out of the church, it will kill me and it will be your fault. But he wouldn't yield. And so his father told him, believe what he wanted to believe, but say what they want to hear. And he couldn't do that. The gospel is clear, he said. I must declare it without deception. He loved his father. He honored his father, but he loved Christ more. He was put out of the church. He suffered much, but he went on to preach the gospel and have a long ministry in Romania that affected that whole country. I have visited the churches that he established in that country, some very large, and have seen his influence all over the country of Romania. That story is one of millions that have been repeated down through the centuries and across the globe. It is what is expected of each one of us who claim Christ as our Savior. And it is what the Lord was calling for here. Those who follow Christ, who become His disciples, become citizens of a new land, a heavenly country. We have a new King who demands and deserves our first loyalty. Our loyalty and love for Him are to be so great that our love for others, which should be great as well, but our love for others is hate by comparison to our love to Christ. But that love for Christ and commitment to Him will be made at a cost. And the Lord describes that cost of discipleship in the next verse, verse 27. Again, His words are graphic. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the cost of discipleship, bearing a cross. That's not a reference to putting up with difficult or even tragic situations in life. Everyone in this world suffers difficulty of some kind or another. That's just part of living in a fallen world. The cross was an instrument of death. So the Lord was speaking about dying to self. He was giving a call to self-denial and self-sacrifice. He spoke about this earlier in chapter 9, in verse 23, where he said that the disciple is to take up his cross daily. Dying to self is not a once-for-all action. It's not something that we do at a point in our Christian life. We make this definitive decision, and thereafter we have died to self and we live a completely new and victorious life. We do this daily. It is a daily, continual routine of our life. So the Lord is not speaking of making an absolute once-for-all break with self and with the world. That doesn't happen. As Christians, we struggle daily with self-centeredness, and we will to the end. And that's what the Lord is speaking of here. That is His meaning here. His disciples are on a path of perpetual self-denial, of constantly, continually subordinating our lives to His, making His priorities our priorities. That is basically what He said in verse 26. But the Lord was not merely repeating Himself here. He chose the image of a cross for a reason, to add a further thought to that which He has already given. And here, the cross suggests the pain and shame associated with it. It indicates the end to which we are to be prepared to go in following Christ. It involves suffering. There's no escape from that. not for the child of God that is living an obedient life in this world, living his faith publicly, there is no escape from difficulty. It may involve physical suffering. It may involve physical death in the Lord's service, laying down our lives for Him as He laid down His life for us. And for some in the early church, the Lord's words became their experience literally. They died martyrs' deaths, violent deaths, sometimes by crucifixion or stoning or beheading. And so it has been down through the history of the church. Men and women have died cruel deaths out of loyalty to Jesus Christ. And we must be prepared for that. But even if that doesn't happen, and as we look at our situation today in this country, that does not seem to be likely. You don't see the prospect of a great reaction against the church, the shedding of blood, a bloodletting throughout our nation. That could certainly happen at some point. History would indicate that it likely will at some time in our history, but that doesn't seem to be in the immediate future. But even so, even for those who will die peacefully in their beds at the end of long lives, they will bear a cross if they're faithful to Christ. First of all, we'll bear a cross because we are daily to be crucifying ourselves, and that's difficult. To put others first, to put Christ and His instruction first, to pattern our lives after Him rather than seek to satisfy our own desires, that is a struggle. That's what we're called for. But if we are living a life in which we are publicly professing our faith in Jesus Christ, then there will be difficulty in this world because we will, by doing that, invite the world's rejection of us. Paul expressed that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where he speaks of boasting only in the cross of Christ, through which, he said, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross divides. It separates the believer from the world and the world from the believer. That happens at the moment of regeneration and faith. We become new creatures and our relationship to the world changes. We die to it and it dies to us. And so in that sense, there is a definitive, once-for-all break with the world, because when we become new creatures in Jesus Christ, we're dead to the world. The old man is dead. We are new creatures in Him. But the experience of that becomes increasingly evident as we mature in the faith. It may be that at the moment of faith, there isn't a discernible difference between the person we have become and what we were just moments before. But the difference will become evident as one is sanctified and grows and matures in the Christian life. We become different. We progressively lose our affection for the world, and the world becomes increasingly hostile toward us. That was Paul's experience. Before he met Christ on the Damascus Road, he had his ticket punched. He was a rising star in Judaism, on his way to becoming the chief rabbi, the next Gamaliel. Then Christ arrested him in a blinding light, and Paul became a new creature. He went from being the persecutor to being the persecuted. He went throughout the world preaching Christ crucified, and the world responded by stoning him, beating him, imprisoning him, and finally beheading him. That's the life of a disciple. Now, we may not experience all those stages of difficulty and have all those experiences that Paul had or Peter had or so many in the first century church had, but our experience will be similar to that in that we will face opposition if we live out a life of obedience to our Lord. That is what it means to carry our cross. We cannot live the life of a disciple and live a life of ease. We live a life of peace. We live in peace, whatever the circumstance may be, knowing whom we've trusted in and in whom we have been planted, that we are in Christ and we are secure in Him, absolutely. So we have peace in the midst of the storms of life, but we will have storms in our life. We will not live a life of ease if we're living the life of the disciple. I mentioned earlier the conversion of Teodor Popescu and the break that he made with his family in the Orthodox Church. And I mention that because I just recently read a book about him. He endured a lot of hardship, as did many Christians in that country. A boy once came to him who had recently become a Christian and had been expelled from school because he had spoken about Christ to his classmates. So he came to Mr. Popescu for advice, and what he said, gently but firmly, was, "You need to know that this is a road of no return. If you leave this road, you will be destroyed." He didn't mean salvation would be lost. He believed in eternal security. He was warning against apostasy, against denying the faith, and proving that there had never been genuine faith. He was urging that young man to be very serious about the Christian life and about his profession of faith in Jesus Christ, to guard his heart. The boy received the counsel well, and it had a positive effect on him for the rest of his life. But if we are living faithfully, the narrow way is a hard road. There is no return for those who take it. We do need to know that. The Lord was telling the people around him that. He was surrounded by crowds following him to Jerusalem, where he would die. He didn't want them to follow him naively, only to be disappointed. There are people who do that. People who show an initial interest in the gospel, but it is not genuine. The ground of their heart is shallow. The seed of the gospel doesn't really take root, or it seems to, but the sun beats down on it. Persecution comes and kills it. It's the parable of the sower. And so to forestall any false response to him and give a clear picture of the path that he calls us to, the Lord tells the people plainly what it means to be his disciple. He wanted the people to understand that, to understand the seriousness of following him and to count the cost. To explain the need for that, he gives two parables. The first is about an impulsive builder. The second is about a reasonable king. Verse 28, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him." It's not uncommon for someone to begin a project and not be able to finish it. On the northwest coast of Scotland, perched on a hill overlooking the town of Aban, is a partly built tower that looks like the Colosseum in Rome. It was begun by a banker named McKeag at the beginning of the last century, 100 years ago, but it was never finished. And so it became a proverb among the Scots. They speak of it as McKeag's folly. But we don't need to look that far away to find examples of projects that were never finished because builders failed to correctly calculate the cost. You have those here in Dallas. You have them everywhere. And what is true in commercial ventures, what is common in commercial ventures, is an illustration of what can happen and what should be avoided in the spiritual journey. Some people fail to understand the gospel before they begin to follow Christ. They don't understand, they don't count the cost, and they don't finish the course. Judas didn't. He didn't lose his salvation. He never had it. Jesus knew that. You remember in John chapter 6 and verse 70, he identified him as a devil. He knew the real nature of that man's heart, but Judas thought that he was a disciple and followed Christ until he realized that things weren't developing as he had hoped they would, and he quit Christ. So people are to count the cost. The Lord illustrates this with a second parable about a reasonable king who acts sensibly in the face of overwhelming odds. When another king comes against him with his army, he sits down and he considers the probability of victory. When he sees that the opposing army outnumbers him 2-1, 20,000 men to his 10,000, and realizes that war is folly, he arranges for a peace while the enemy is still far away. He doesn't waste time. He acts immediately, quickly. In both parables, the emphasis is on careful calculation, sitting down and wisely considering what it means to follow Christ. in the parable about the impulsive builder, the question is, can I afford to build? And what it means is, can I afford to follow Christ? Am I willing to leave all and suffer the pain and the shame of His cross? With the reasonable king, the question is, can I afford not to submit to the rival king? Can I afford not to follow Christ? Can I afford not to submit to Him completely? William Hendrickson explained it this way. The first lesson is, look before you leap. The second is, but be sure to leap in the right direction. The only wise decision is to submit to Christ the King. This is not an option. Is it wise to follow, to submit, to build, or is it wise to not follow, to not submit, or not build? Well, there's really only one wise response, and that is to submit to Christ or be destroyed. Build. We should build, but build with Christ or we will fail. The cost of following Him will be high. The cost of not following Him will be even higher. So the decision concerns a serious matter. It calls for careful consideration. And the Lord emphasizes that in verse 33 by repeating the cost. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The Lord didn't mince his words. He wanted his message to be clearly understood by those who were following him. He made hard statements. And here he says, in effect, it's all or nothing if you want to be my disciple. But again, we have to consider what the Lord means in these words that he has chosen. Does it mean that it's impossible for a person to have possessions, to have any possessions at all, and still be his disciple? No, I think not. I think not because as we read through the Bible has much to say about how we are to use and to have and to gain possessions. And I think if we read the Proverbs, we see that we are to be wise with our money, wise with the things that we possess. We're to be frugal, but we're to be generous. We're told throughout the New Testament that we are to be helpful with what we have. We're to be generous with those that don't have. We can't do that if we don't have possessions. This isn't ruling against possessions. What the Lord was discouraging was not possessions, but poorly planned decisions and half-hearted commitment. So what the Lord meant by give up one's possessions is yield the right of ownership. It's fine to own things as long as they don't own us. Abraham is one of the great examples of that, of one who was not possessed by his possessions. It's his concern for God's will and honor above all the things that he owned, everything that he had, and all of his rights for that matter, that led him to let Lot make the first choice when they separated in Genesis 13. You remember the story. They both had their flocks and their herdsmen, and they had increased and they had prospered under God's providence. But it came a point when they were in conflict with one another and they felt that they needed to separate. That was the only way that they could live in that same region. And so Abraham, who had the right to make the first choice of where he would live, instead gave that right, gave that opportunity to Lot, who gladly took it. And Lot, out of his love for things, was led to choose not only first, but choose the best. He chose the lush Jordan Valley and went on to become a citizen of the rich city of Sodom, where ultimately he lost everything. Lot was a righteous man, and he learned his lesson very late. But his wife never did. So you know the story when they were fleeing Sodom, fleeing for safety. She disobeyed. She looked back at the city and became a pillar of salt. Because Sodom is where her heart was. And as a result, she shared its fate. What the Lord was saying here in our text was, you cannot have a divided heart and be my disciple. You cannot have idols in your heart and serve me. Abraham didn't. God didn't compete with possessions for Abraham's love. Abraham trusted him and preferred that God should choose for him rather than Abraham should choose for himself. And when we submit to the Lord, He doesn't cheat us. He blesses us. So as F.B. Meyer said, The man who is sure of God can afford to hold very lightly the things of this world. Abraham did that. Many godly believers have done that. The reformers were men like that. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, wrote that all the reformers were poor and singularly free from avarice. They didn't possess much of the world's goods. But few men have had the influence in the world and on the world that those men had. They were like the apostles, of whom it was said they turned the world upside down. If we're to have an influence remotely like that in our home or at work, we must be people like that, wholly committed to the Lord. But to do that, we must first count the cost. The Lord concludes with a brief parable about salt. He begins, salt is good. He doesn't tell us how it's good. He doesn't describe what use of salt he had on his mind that is useful. It was used in a variety of ways. It was used, obviously, to flavor food. It was used in small amounts in fertilizer. And it was used primarily as a preservative in the ancient world. But he says, if even salt becomes tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? Strictly speaking, salt cannot lose its saltiness. It is sodium chloride, which is a stable compound. But salt that was generally used in the ancient world, like that which was taken out of the Dead Sea, contains many impurities. The salt in those impurities could dissolve and wash away easily, leaving the residue which was worthless. And that may be what the Lord was thinking of here, that idea of having blocks of this salt with lots of impurities. The salt goes out of it, the impurities are left. And then he says, it's useless either for the soil or the manure. It can only be thrown away. There is a quality to salt that's useful. That can be lost. And there's a quality to the disciple, which is his devotion or her devotion to Christ. And that can diminish. And when it does, we become useless. That's the warning here. To guard our hearts, to be sure that we do not lose our devotion. The encouragement is to be committed to Christ. Commitment is not perfection. Devotion here is not perfection. There will never be that this side of heaven. Christians often fail. They do have divided hearts. They struggle with selfishness and worldliness and fail in every way and every day. But they cannot be content with that. Complete commitment is the standard the Lord has given for discipleship, which is the Christian life. We're not talking about two different kinds of Christian living. There are not two kinds of Christian lives. The Christian life is the life of a disciple. A Christian is a disciple. A disciple is a Christian. So we must strive for that. We must desire commitment. We must strive in that direction. Well, how do we do that? How do we obtain that kind of commitment and that kind of devotion? One way is by the kind of instruction that the Lord gave to the crowd. He told them of the necessary qualities and characteristics of discipleship. He gave them warnings and exhortations. We need that. We need to exhort and encourage one another to this kind of life. We need to have the standards set very clearly before us, and we need to urge one another and urge ourselves to do that. You don't preach regularly. But you should preach to yourself every day and preach these things to yourself and encourage yourself to live this kind of life, the life that Christ has set forth here in the warnings and the exhortations that He gives. So we need to hear these things. And the child of God who hears them will respond to them. The Lord's sheep hear His voice and they follow Him. That's what our Lord said in John 10:27. Now when He said that, He meant the elect respond to the gospel. His sheep, the elect, respond because they're sheep. That's what He's speaking of in John 10:27. But the principle is the same throughout the Christian life. We don't make an initial response to our Lord and then never listen to His voice again. If we are one of His sheep, we respond to His word. We respond to His instruction, to His commands, and we will follow Him, and we will do that. So we need to hear these kinds of things. We need to have the truth set forth clearly to us and be exhorted to follow it. But secondly, and maybe more fundamentally, commitment to Christ results from a love for Christ. And to have that, we must know Him personally in an ever-growing relationship. That was Paul's desire, that great desire in his life. He wrote in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. It's quite a statement. Paul desired to have Christ's life. He wanted to follow Him in every way, to even experience His sufferings. He wanted to be a complete servant of the Lord. But the order of that prayer is significant. Before the suffering, there is knowledge. That is his great desire, to know Christ. And that should be our desire, to have an ever-increasing personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That takes effort on our part. That takes discipline on our part. You can't get to know anyone without making an effort to get to know that person. Now, that means spending time with the individual. That means listening to that individual. It means talking to that individual. And the same is true with Christ. It involves study if we are to know Him. He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And to know the Jesus of the Bible, we must study the Bible. It takes prayer. There must be personal communication if we're going to know an individual. The same is true with our Lord. All of that takes time and effort. But the reward is great. We will know Him increasingly, and as we know Him, we will become increasingly like Him, which will make us a blessing to others and result in great blessings to ourselves. And blessings that are both present and future, for now and for all eternity. Eternity is what lies before us all. This life is a school for heaven. This life is preparing us for eternity. It prepares us for what is forever. But it is short. God has given us just a few years in this world. And we are to use the time and the opportunities that we have to know Him and serve Him. God, make us people with that desire, who desire, first of all, to know Jesus Christ, to develop in our relationship with Him, and to serve Him faithfully with the opportunities that we have. And if there's someone here who does not know Him as his or her Savior, may God make that your desire, to have Him as your Savior. He is the only Savior. Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son who became a man, lived a perfect life, and died in the place of sinner. His death was the ransom that was paid for our deliverance. His death was the payment for sin. His death was the satisfaction to God's justice because of our sin. And all who believe in Him, who receive that payment through faith and faith alone, are saved, justified, become new creatures in Jesus Christ. So if you're here without Christ, believe in Him. Trust in Him. Don't be like that young man of whom the professor said he may have attended my lectures, but he was not one of my students. Become a student of Christ, a believer in Jesus Christ, a disciple of Christ. Trust in Him and live for Him. May we all do that by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this text and the instruction that it gives us, the challenge that it gives us. We read the statements of our Lord, and even when we see them in a not so extreme way, when we understand what it means to hate our family and friends, and when we understand what it means to carry our cross and what it means to not have possessions, when we understand it, it still is beyond us. We see how far short of this we fall. We naturally are convicted by this. We confess our inability to do this, to be this kind of person, to be this disciple, and yet this is what You've called us to do. And what You command, You supply. We look to You to supply the desire to be this kind of individual, these kinds of people, people who serve you with great commitment. We look to you to bless us with the grace to do that. We pray that you will and use us greatly in our homes, in our community. May we serve you faithfully in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.